go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We praise you for Jesus, our great prophet, priest, and king, and the incarnate word. We thank you for the scriptures, which are living and active, and which accomplish your purposes in our life to sanctify, not only to save us, but to sanctify us and to conform us to Christ, to give us the knowledge of you, to fill our hearts with joy as we grow in knowing you through the scriptures. We thank you for the Spirit who illumines our hearts and softens our hearts so that we can understand and receive what the scriptures teach. And Lord, we thank you for being a part of the church in which the scriptures are preserved and taught. And Father, we just pray that even this morning as we study the subject of the word of the scriptures and the canon of scriptures, that you would give us a deeper conviction regarding the value and wonder of the scriptures as your very word, and that you would deepen our convictions regarding their canonicity and how we understand these things. So Father, please guide us as we study together. Be present with us by the Spirit. Work in our hearts. Solidify our understanding and deepen our understanding as a result of our time today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we have been talking about the canon of Scripture. You remember the first part of the class was on the text of Scripture, and the second part is on the canon of Scripture. And the main goal that I have in this second part of the class is really to give you confidence that as you take up your English Bible, that you can know that we have the right books in it. That is the complete collection of inspired Scripture which God has given to us. I want you to be confident that there are no books out there that are inspired Scripture that should be in the Bible but aren't. And also, I want you to be confident that there's no books in the Bible that aren't inspired Scripture and should have been left out. That's what the issue of canon is all about. And I told you before, I just want to remind you, I'll be using as my text, just so you know I'm not making all this up myself, material from a book called Canon Revisited by Michael Kruger, who's a professor at RTS and one of the top scholars in the world today in this field of canon. So if you ever want to look more closely, I'd recommend that book or anything that he writes, really. Just a review of what we've covered so far. In our first session on canon, we talked about the question of canon. What is the question of canon and why is it important? In our next session, we talked about the various ways that canon is defined and how the way that you define canon oftentimes shapes how you answer the question of how do we know that these are the right books. And then last time, we talked about how the canon authenticates itself to the church. In other words, how does the church know? The canon proves itself. The canon of the collection of inspired writings have proven themselves to be God's word to the church. And the reason why they've done that is because they possess what we would call attributes of canonicity, which other books don't. And last time I sort of laid out what those are. So we talked about how the canon of Scripture possesses divine qualities, how it possesses another attribute of canonicity, which is that it was corporately received by the church. And then third, which I actually didn't get into because I ran out of time, is its apostolic origins, at least when we're talking about the New Testament. So divine qualities, corporate reception, apostolic origin, these are attributes possessed by the collection of Scripture in our Bible, which other books do not. And the church has recognized those attributes and on that basis affirmed that these are the Scriptures. Now, what I'm going to do today is, and for the next several weeks, is we're going to look at each of those attributes of canonicity. So today we're going to start with the divine qualities of the canon, and then next we'll look at its corporate reception by the church, and then third we will look at its apostolic origins, particularly the New Testament. And my goal in doing each of these is to give you confidence that your belief, the church's belief, that the books that we have in our Bible are the right books, are not unfounded. Rather, they are well-grounded. There's good reasons why the church has recognized all of these books, and not other books, to be Scripture, and to be canonical, in other words. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to start with the divine qualities of Scripture as the first attribute of canonicity. Now, I want to start by establishing this principle, and that is that God's words reflect God's attributes. I just want you to think about this for a second, meditate on this truth for a second. God's words reflect God's attributes. And we talked a little bit about this last time, so I know this is not going to be totally new to you, but it's important to understanding what we're going to talk about today. Think about this. If you were to talk about anything that God created, you would recognize that it's going to reflect His attributes. Anything that He makes is going to reflect certain things about Him. I put it last time, it's going to have God's fingerprints all over it. And I want to just show you how the Scripture itself says this. Let's start with Psalm 19. We looked at this before. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. You remember they say of the universe which God created. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." So if you think about that, what the psalmist is recognizing is just the obvious truth that when you look out at the created order, whether you're looking at a cell under the microscope or you're looking at some vista of a mountain range, you can see the glory of God reflected in what He's made. So that could be His beauty, it could be His wisdom, it could be His greatness. In fact, you see this also talked about in Romans 1, 19 through 20, where Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," that is to the unbelieving world, "what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." And you say, well, how has God shown Himself to unbelievers? Well, He tells us in verse 20, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So you see that principle? Now, I could put under here God's creation. Anything that God makes reflects His attributes. The heavens and the earth declare His glory. His invisible attributes are seen in the things that He makes, has made. What I'm arguing is that the same is true of God's words, of the Scriptures. If they are of divine origin, if they are the words of God, well, then you would expect that they would reflect God's attributes in the same way that the created order does. Because anything that God creates is going to have His fingerprints all over it. So if 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is breathed out by God, you're going to expect that the Scripture is going to reflect His attributes. And in fact, if you go back to Psalm 19 and you look at verses 7 through 10, you're going to see how there are attributes attributed to the Scripture that you would say are reflecting the very character of God. So look at what it says. "The law of the Lord is perfect." Well, who is perfect in the universe? Only one, God. So why is the law perfect? Because it is the law of the Lord. God is perfect. His law is perfect. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Why is it sure? Because it's made by God. It's from God. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure." Why? Because God is pure, enlightening the eyes. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Well, God Himself is eternal. There's a synonym used, the fear of the Lord, which is a reference to the Scriptures in this context, endures forever because God endures forever. "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings in the honeycomb." Why are they of such value? Because they're from God. So, you see, the point is God's words are going to reflect God's attributes. They're going to reflect things about God. So one scholar, Richard Muller, put it this way. He said, "There must be some evidence or imprint of the divine work of producing Scripture in the Scriptures themselves." In other words, if this is truly from God, this collection of Scriptures, then you're going to expect some evidence in the Scriptures themselves of the fact that God made them. Does that make sense to you guys? Okay, so if that's true, then you see this is what we're talking about. One of the attributes of canonicity that the church has recognized is that the scriptures contain or bear divine qualities. And in this way, they prove themselves to be from God. In fact, the Belgic Confession puts it that way. The scriptures prove themselves to be from God. The Westminster Confession puts it this way. The scripture, it says, doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. There are inherent qualities in the scripture that reflect that they are from God, reflect the attributes of God. And I want to look at three categories of divine qualities. Three kinds of divine qualities that we see in the scriptures, which reflect that they are from God. And I'm actually taking these from the Westminster Confession, because if you thought, wow, these are clever things, Jeremy, that you're producing here. Man, this Michael Kruger, he must have really thought these things through. Well, actually, these are old truths that have been recognized, for instance, in the old confessions, like the Belgic Confession and the Westminster Confession, on and on. They've recognized these things. And so the Westminster Confession talks about three categories of divine qualities that we see in the Scripture. First is the beauty and excellency of Scripture. God Himself is beautiful and excellent, and you see that reflected in the Scripture. The efficacy and power of the Scripture. And then the third quality is the unity and the harmony of Scripture. So we're going to go through each one of these and show how the Scriptures prove themselves to be from God in the fact that they bear these divine qualities. So let's start with the beauty and the excellency of Scripture. And you could unpack what these mean in different ways. You could talk about the goodness or the purity or the glory of Scripture. But we'll just use these two terms in terms of both their inherent goodness and their aesthetic beauty. And we'll talk about what we mean by these things as it applies to Scripture. So God Himself is beautiful. If you wonder why the sunsets at night are beautiful, why people are beautiful, why the various things in the created order are beautiful, it's because God Himself who made them is beautiful. They reflect His beauty. So think of Psalm 27 verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. So David is recognizing the beauty of the Lord, that He is not just good, but He is wonderful, beautiful, pleasurable. Psalm 96, verse 6. More and along the lines of excellency, the psalmist says, splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Or one more verse. Think of that well-known verse in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. These are just some of the places in the Scripture where you see beauty and excellency attributed to God. Now, what we're saying then is if the Scriptures are the words of God, you're going to expect to see some of God's own beauty and excellency reflected in His handiwork, in the Scriptures that He has made. They are God-breathed. So you're going to expect to see that in them. Well, and this is what the Scriptures testify themselves. If you just go back to Psalm 19 for a second, you'll remember what the psalmist had said. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, the precepts of the Lord are right. He talks about them being more desirable than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. You see what he's saying? The Scriptures are beautiful and excellent. Why? Because they come from God. Or you think of how Paul, what Paul says of the law of God in Romans chapter 7. You guys remember what he says in Romans 7? Because he had also talked about how when he heard the law, it killed him. You guys remember that? And so that raises a question. Well, is the law bad then? And you guys remember what he said? By no means. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. beautiful and excellent. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. Why did the law of God kill us? Because there's something wrong with us. It exposes us. The law of God, when it's brought to bear, condemns us of our sin and points us to Jesus Christ. So now, if that's true, then we would want to clarify what we mean by that. The scriptures are beautiful and excellent because they reflect God's own beauty and excellence as the author of scripture. But we want to make clear that when we talk about the beauty and excellence of scripture, we're not just talking about a literary quality, like you would talk about the writings of Dostoevsky or Tolstoy, or the stories of Jane Austen as having this quality of beauty. That's certainly true. There is a literary beauty and excellence to the scripture. I mean, people in universities all over the world will study the scripture as a piece of literature. How could you not? There's no book that's had more impact upon the world. But that's not exactly what we're talking about when we talk about the beauty and excellency of scripture. Because you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for instance? He said in verse 6 of this revelation that he was delivering to the church, captured in the scripture. He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which is decreed before the ages for our glory. And you remember how he talked about the gospel itself as being, what did it do to the Jews? What did he say? It's a what to the Jews? Stumbling block to the Jews. And what is it to the Gentiles? Foolishness. So it's a beauty and an excellency that is spiritual in nature, and therefore it is only discerned by those who have the Spirit. Are there some people who you hear talk about the scriptures and say they are full of contradictions and errors and that they have things in them that are abominable? That's because there's a spiritual beauty and excellence to the things that are spiritually discerned. And God has actually intended it to be foolishness to the world. God has chosen what is foolish in the world's eyes to be the very thing that is most excellent and most beautiful. So think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, where it says of Jesus that he existed in the form of God, but he did not regard that as something to be grasped or clung to, but instead he emptied himself by coming in the form of a man. And then by becoming obedient to God, even to the point of death, even to death on the cross. So here you have a truth revealed in Scripture of God coming, taking a human nature, and living a life of obedience to God until it landed him on a cross. Now to the world, what do they say about that? Some kind of God you have. That's foolishness. But we look at it and we go, this is the most remarkable beauty and excellent that you could think of. That God would condescend to take on human nature to save us through his death on the cross. So Calvin said of the scripture, of these types of things, it is clearly crammed with thoughts that could not be humanly conceived. That's the type of thing we're talking about here. Or we could say something like this. Origen, one of the church fathers from the 200s, I believe, he said of scripture, it is filled with health full words of heavenly grace. That's how he described the scripture. And I can't help thinking of places like this. When you think of words that bring health and are full of grace, think of a text like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 through 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgave you. Just an example of the way that the scriptures are full of healthful words of heavenly grace, like Origen said. Beauty and excellence. Tatian, another early church father, said of the scriptures, he said, I was led to put faith in these scriptures by the unprecedented cast of language, the inartificial character of the writers, the foreknowledge displayed of future events, the excellence and quality of the precepts. Just take one part of that. The foreknowledge displayed a future event. What is he talking about? Well, you can't help but thinking of something like Isaiah 53 and this in-depth description of the death of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, and then seeing that unfolding in the life of Christ. You know, that's what he's saying. These are the types of things, these divine qualities that led me to put my trust in the scripture or to believe that they were the words of God. So the beauty and the excellence of scripture, they are divine attributes reflected in the scriptures themselves. So how did the church know that these books were the word of God? The church recognized the canon of scripture in part because they saw it possessed the quality of divine beauty and excellence. Let me move to the power and the efficacy of scripture, and then I'll stop for some questions. But if you have a question anywhere along the way, feel free to raise your hand and ask. The next divine quality, the power and efficacy of scripture. Michael Kruger, who wrote the book I said I was using, he put it this way. I thought he put it very well. He said, "It's speaking of the scripture, its divine origins are evident not only from what it says, but also from what it does." And you think about that for a second. The scriptures say this of themselves, don't they? When you think about what the scripture does, one of the first texts that comes to my mind is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You guys are very familiar with these words. You could probably finish this sentence for me. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's what the scripture does. It is beautiful. It is excellent. It's also powerful and effective. Or think of Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So, the Word of God possesses another divine quality, not just beauty and excellency, but it accomplishes God's will. It is powerful. Now you say, but how is it powerful when someone reads it and just rejects it? Is it still doing something? What is it doing in that case? If someone said, "Oh, I don't believe the Bible," and you say, "Well, have you ever read it?" And they're like, "No," then there's a certain level of accountability there. They're just refusing to read it. But if they have read it, they've read the words of Scripture, they know what it says, and then they say, "I reject it," what has happened? Their accountability is ratcheted up. So sometimes the Word of God hardens and condemns, makes accountable. Sometimes the Word of God breaks up the fallow ground of a person's heart and brings life and healing. It's always going to accomplish the purpose for which God sent it. Even if someone rejects it, it's still accomplishing a purpose. In fact, you remember how the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, "Who shall go?" And he says, "Send me." And then what does the Lord say is going to happen? "So that hearing, they may not hear, and seeing, they may not see, but their hearts will be hardened." And Jesus referred to that over and over again as part of what was happening through his ministry. So we understand that it's going to accomplish a variety of different purposes, but it's always accomplishing what God wants it to. I just want you to think of Psalm 119, which famously is about the scriptures, and think of all the different things that it says about what the scripture does. Let me just read you a sampling from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 50. "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." So the scripture gives peace and comfort as it promises life. Psalm 119, verse 98. "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. It is ever with me." What does the scripture do according to that verse? Makes me wise. Psalm 119, verses 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." What's it doing there? Giving guidance, right? You don't know where to go if you don't have light. It's like me stumbling around when I have to get up early and my wife's still asleep and I'm trying to find my clothes, and so I flip on my phone. I know where to go. Psalm 119, verse 111. "Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart." So what's it doing? Giving joy. Psalm 119, verse 144. "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." So they give life. They give understanding to the mind that leads to life. So you could see, we could add to this many other texts. Let me just name a few. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So what does the Word of God accomplish there? Creation. God has created through His Word. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Is the gospel part of Scripture? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So what does the Word of God do? It saves. It creates. It saves. 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So what does the Word of God do there? Regenerates. Through the Word, we are born again. One more, Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So not only does it give new spiritual life, it also sustains spiritual life. We live every day by it. So the Word of God bears another divine attribute. Power and efficacy. God's power, God's efficacy. That's why, how many testimonies have you seen throughout church history of people taking up the Scripture and reading them and being brought to conviction over their sins and being brought to faith in Jesus Christ? You think of the famous Latin phrase, tole lege, was the phrase that means in Latin, take and read, take and read. And Augustine said in his famous Confessions that that's what he heard in the garden that made him take up the Scriptures, and he read it and he was brought to the end of himself finally and converted. That's the power of the Word of God. And the church recognized the canon of Scripture, the collection of inspired writings, in part, not only because of their beauty and excellence, but also because they saw it possessed this quality of divine power and efficacy. Let me just give you some examples from the early church fathers. In a writing called the Apology of Aristides, written about AD 130, that's very early, the author invites the emperor to read, he says, the gospel. Why? He says, because you also, if you read therein, may perceive the power which belongs to it. Irenaeus described the Scripture this way. He described the Scripture as breathing out immortality on every side and vivifying men afresh. Vivifying means to give life. Origen said of the words of Jesus in the Scripture, he said, they were accompanied with divine power that had transformed its hearers, he says, with respect to their disposition and their lives. You see what he's saying? The Scripture has transformed people. So this is another divine quality, is efficacy and power that it possesses. How did the church know the Scriptures were the Word of God? They recognized this divine quality in the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to stop just for a second and give a chance. Does anyone have any questions or comments at this point before we get into the unity and harmony of Scripture? So we're going to spend a bit more time on that one. Any questions or comments?
I kind of have an idea how I would answer this, but I'd throw it out there. Muslims will say that one of the reasons that the Quran is the Word of God is because of its beauty and its excellency. And they'll say, you just listen to its words and you know it has to be from God.
Yeah, yeah.
How is our position any different than theirs?
For one thing, I would say this isn't the only attribute of canonicity, is it? It's
right.
One of others. So we would also point to the corporate reception of the Scripture and to the apostolic origin of the Scripture, neither of which other writings that claim would have, right? And then I think we would also point to these qualities and say, okay, you say that your Scripture has those, and we say that our Scripture has them, and we could also evaluate the relative truthfulness of those two claims with respect to Scripture and also with respect to the Quran. So those who follow the Quran, how does it change their lives? Is it of the same quality spiritually as what the Scripture does? And we can make an objective evaluation there. Now, I'm not saying that every type of claim like this can be questioned and undermined and all those things, but it doesn't mean that attribute isn't there. It's just a matter of whether people are recognizing it, which we know also, like I said last week, and I'll say it again, is only by the Spirit. So did you want to follow up on that, or how would you answer that?
Yeah, I think that's right. And I haven't heard, maybe I'm wrong, but I've heard Muslims like extol the beauty of the Quran, but I don't know if they would say that it has like life-changing power. Like,
I don't know either.
Say that it transforms their lives. I think they would just say it's a beautiful book. I don't know if they would try to argue for a unity or harmony either, because it's not the same. I mean, it doesn't have the same cohesiveness.
Yeah.
So I think our argument is more complete and more. Yeah. But
well, like I would say this. I read that book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran by James White. And he makes the argument that one of the reasons why you see Muslims that are conservative and orthodox in their mind, scholars of the Quran, they believe the Quran, they hold to it, and they say that the Quran doesn't teach the type of violent jihad, at least not in the way that the Wahhabi sect practices it, for instance. You have two groups, both claiming that Quranic foundation for their views, one for this sort of violent jihad, one for not. And you say, well, surely you can look at the Quran and sort this out. And I think what James White was arguing in the book is that the sources, the Quran, is not clear enough on this issue to really settle the matter. Whereas if someone would try to do that with the scriptures, I think it is clear. But the Quranic sources don't have that unity and harmony that the scriptures do. Now, that's a subjective analysis, but I do think that, like you're saying, we can point to other books and recognize the failure with respect to these attributes in comparison to the scripture. Now, people might not accept that. That's why I wouldn't base the entire argument on that. But I would say that there is a lack with respect to the other books that claim to be scripture relative to the Bible itself. Any other questions at this point? Yeah.
Perhaps I should ask someone else, but I was thinking about, I've seen practices where in the Catholic Church they call the Bible the Word of the Lord and they refer to it, and then they'll kiss the book. And yet at the same time I hear them talk about the errors in the Bible and the fallacies and the
stories
and things like that. So I hear more of that. They don't take it as... Not so much that it isn't inspired, but certainly not inerrant.
You've heard that from Roman Catholics? So my guess would be, I mean, that's certainly not the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that there was errors in the scripture. But like Protestantism, Catholicism has its range. I would guess that we are talking to a Catholic that is not faithful to the teaching of the church on that matter. You might ask yourself, well, how does a liberal who would openly claim that the scripture has error, how do they reconcile themselves to the teaching of the church? Yeah, I mean, they're not faithful to the teaching of the church, but different Roman Catholics, liberal Catholics who would deny inerrancy and whatnot, have reinterpreted canons of the church to fit their view, just like in Protestantism as well. So I would guess you're not dealing with a conservative, orthodox Roman Catholic. They would affirm the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture, the Church would, if you looked at, for instance, the Council of Trent or the Roman Catholic Catechism. Like if you talked to someone who would claim to be a Christian and you found that they had all kinds of views that were unbiblical, it's because they don't know the Bible or they don't accept everything that the Bible tells you. So that's what I would guess on that one. Any other questions before we move forward here? Let's do one more attribute, the last one, the unity and harmony of Scripture. The efficacy and power, and finally, unity and harmony. Kruger spends a lot of time on this one in his book, and I think for good reason. If you're talking about God Himself never lies, He never contradicts Himself, His words never fail to be true. So if you just think about a few texts of Scripture, John 10:35, where Jesus cites the Old Testament and says, the Scripture cannot be broken. Titus 1:2 says, God who never lies. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's never going to change in His character. So if that's true of God, and what we're claiming is that the collection of writings that we have in this book are all the Word of God, then you would have to say that the canon of Scripture, the collection of inspired Scripture, cannot have contradictions between different writings, is never going to have errors in it. There's going to be a unity and a harmony, consistency to the Scripture. It's going to be true in everything that it says, and it will be able to be compared with itself
and find that it's in perfect harmony. So think about this. The books of the Bible were written by over 30 different human authors. I say 30, you say, well, weren't there 66 books? Yes, but why is it only 30 authors? There's 13 that were written by Paul, 2 that were written by Peter, 3 by John. So 30 authors from a variety of different backgrounds and locations. Think of Luke versus Moses. Different backgrounds, different locations, different cultural contexts. They were written over a period of 1,500 years. So think about that. You just take the history of the United States. How long has the United States been in existence? 270, 80, something like that. So take the entire history of the United States, multiply that by 5 or whatever, and that's the period of time over which the scriptures were written by 30 different human authors over 1,500 years by people that lived in different places, had different backgrounds, cultural contexts. And yet, when you read the scripture, we take it for granted because we have it all bound in one book. And when you read it, you see that there is a remarkable internal harmony and consistency. Now, what does that point to? The fact that even though there's 30 different human authors, there's only one divine author behind it all. All scripture is God-breathed. So there is a unity and a harmony that reflects the one divine author in all of these 66 books written by 30 authors over a period of 1,500 years. That unity comes from the divine authorship of scripture. So you could talk about this consistency in a number of different ways. You could talk about the doctrinal consistency. In other words, there's a consistency across the span of these inspired writings in terms of what they teach. Michael Kruger puts it this way. He says, when the various parts of Scripture are examined, it's evident that there is a unity on a complex array of theological issues, such as the nature of God, the makeup of man, the nature of Israel, the purpose and structure of the church, the person and work of Christ, the message of forgiveness and redemption, the importance of holiness, the role and function of the sacraments, eschatology in the last days, and so on. There's a claim that there is a doctrinal consistency across the board. Now, people try to say that there isn't. So, for instance, one of the classic ones that you hear is the God of the Old Testament, he's just all about wrath and judgment. The New Testament clearly is on a different page. It's just all about mercy and grace. And how would you answer that? Would you say that's a fair claim? Does the New Testament talk about wrath and judgment? Who talks about hell the most of anyone in the Bible? Jesus himself. Or you have that vision, that terrifying vision in the book of Revelation of the winepress of God's wrath, except instead of grapes being thrown in, what's being thrown in? People. Jesus is trampling the winepress of God's wrath, and the blood runs out and rises to a horse's bridle. So Old Testament is all about wrath, New Testament isn't? No, there's a consistency, oftentimes attacked and undermined, but consistent. On the flip side, is the New Testament all about grace and mercy, but the Old Testament not? Is there no grace and mercy in the Old Testament? Of course not. Anyone who's honestly reads the Bible sees that the God of the Old Testament is a God of abounding favor and grace and mercy to his people. Even the fact that he created Adam and Eve, they thumbed their nose at him and rebelled against him, and he didn't just wipe them out, did he? He sought them out in the garden. He covered them with animal skins to cover their shame. He gave them a promise of grace, and the whole scripture is the unfolding of that promise. So there is doctrinal consistency. The scriptures themselves point to this internal doctrinal consistency. In fact, you remember when Paul came to that town in Berea, and he's preaching the gospel, the New Testament gospel. And what did the Jews of Berea do? Do you remember? They went and they searched the scriptures. What scriptures were they searching? They're Jews living in Berea. What scriptures are they searching? The Old Testament scriptures. They expected that if what Paul was saying was true, they should be able to check it out by the Old Testament and it should be proven to be true. So there we see the scriptures themselves abiding. Paul didn't say, whoa, 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 you can't check back there because you're going to find that's quite a bit different than what I'm saying. No, he's like, yeah, go for it. See if what I'm saying is true. And on the flip side, any teaching that wasn't consistent with the teaching of the scripture was to be rejected. Do you remember what Paul said in Galatians 1? If anyone comes along, I don't care if I come back through town, preaching to you another gospel other than the one that I preached to you, then let him be anathema, right? So here you have the scripture, Galatians 1, 8 through 9, saying, any teaching that's not consistent with this gospel is false. This is an interesting one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Paul says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our being gathered together to him. So concerning this topic, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So you have these letters that Paul has sent, which are scripture, and the teaching that he's given them, which is apostolic truth. And you have these other letters even that are written in the name of Paul. And what determines whether it's right or not? Whether the teaching is consistent with what he had given them concerning the coming of the Lord and being gathered together with him. So doctrinal consistency is affirmed and is used as a standard regarding the scripture. So do you remember in 1 John chapter 4, John talks about Antichrist coming. And he says, here's how you're going to know. If they're Antichrist, they're going to tell you that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. And he's saying, that's contrary to what we have taught you. And then he even says in the text, he says, they come from the world and they speak from the world. We, that is the apostles, we come from God and we speak from God. If their message is inconsistent with ours, then don't accept it. It's the teaching of the Antichrist. So there's a doctrinal consistency to the scripture from beginning to end. And the early church recognized this. In fact, it's interesting. There's an incident recorded in church history about 200 AD, 170 years after the death, resurrection of Christ. A bishop of Antioch named Serapion, he condemned a writing that bore the title, The Gospel of Peter. It was one of these Gnostic gospels that was dug up later on in the Nag Hammadi desert, you remember? Even before we actually had those writings, we had heard about them through these types of things. An event in church history, this writing claimed to be the Gospel of Peter. The Bishop of Antioch said, no way. Why? Because he said it led the church into a hole of heresy because it was teaching Gnostic heresy. So it was inconsistent doctrinally with the scriptures. The Moratorian Fragment, which dates to about 170 AD, it's famous because it provides the oldest known list of canonical books. And it rejected a document. So do you remember at the end of Colossians 4:16? In fact, let me just point you to this really quick. Colossians 4:16, Paul says, and when this letter, Colossians, has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And you say, wait a second. Letter from Laodicea. I'm ticking down the New Testament books in my mind. I don't think there is a letter to the Laodiceans in the New Testament, is there? A letter that Paul references it here, but it's not in the canon. So guess what? Picking up on that scripture, there was an early document circulating around in the 100s AD claiming to be the lost letter of Paul to the Laodiceans. Except it taught heretical doctrine. It taught the doctrine of the heretic Marcion. And so it was rejected because it was doctrinally inconsistent with the New Testament teaching. So there is a doctrinal unity and a doctrinal harmony in the New Testament, reflecting its divine authorship. Also, a couple more things. There is a narrative unity. In other words, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation tells one story. So if all you had was the Old Testament, let's just say you're an Orthodox Jew, you reject the New Testament as being from God, all you had is the Old Testament. What would be the problem with just having the Old Testament? What would you be left at the end of Malachi saying to yourself? There's something missing. I've just read chapters 1 through 6 of Michael Crichton's book, and 7 through 9 somehow got lost. It doesn't have the ending that the Old Testament is anticipating. The Old Testament is the first half of a larger story. It anticipates a climactic ending. It anticipates the coming of the Messiah, the establishment of the kingdom, the restoration of all things, return of people out of exile, and you go, where is it? Well, the New Testament claims to be the climactic conclusion to the Old Testament story. Mark Dever has a book where he preached one sermon on every book of the Bible. It comes in two volumes, and the one in the Old Testament is titled Promises Made. And what do you think the volume of the New Testament is? Two words. Promises Kept or Fulfilled. And that's a good summary of it. The storyline of the Bible is a unity and flows through the Old and New Testament in a variety of different ways. Think about how much the New Testament cites the Old Testament and alludes to the Old Testament. Always saying, this that we're telling you is the fulfillment of that. And always tying in the New Testament revelation to the Old Testament. In fact, one of the things that the New Testament does is it sticks the person and work of Jesus right in the center. The New Testament is basically saying this. This man, Jesus, is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was pointing to. The story of the Old Testament has come to its final conclusion in Jesus. He is the one who's bringing every promise to fulfillment. So let me just give you a couple of ways that Jesus himself said this. Think of the audacity of the man, Jesus, in saying things like this. In John 5:39, he says to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." The Old Testament is about me. That's what he said. You guys all know this one, Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. He says to his disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So, the New Testament tells you that Jesus was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. It claims that Jesus was the one through whom all the Old Testament promises would be fulfilled. You guys remember 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That's pretty extraordinary, isn't it? It claims that Jesus came to fulfill the law. So where does Jesus say, "I came to fulfill the law"? In his famous Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. In fact, not a single jot or tittle will pass away until it's all fulfilled." So he wasn't claiming some separation from the Old Testament. He was claiming to fulfill everything that the Old Testament pointed to. It claims that all the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, I won't read it because of time, but 1 Peter 1:10 through 12 talks about that. How Peter says, everything that the prophets were anticipating, it's given to you to see it come to pass. Think also about the themes of Scripture. How does the Scripture begin? What happens in the very beginning? Creation. We can all get that one. Genesis 1. What happens at the end? Revelation 21. New creation. So you have a story beginning with creation moving to new creation. Who is the first person in the Bible? The first human being, Adam. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, do you remember who Paul says Jesus is? Adam was a type of the one to come. He's the second Adam. In Adam we all died. In Christ we're all made alive. There's this parallel between Adam, this first Adam, and the second Adam. The climactic, the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament was the Exodus. Well, what is the background to Jesus' death? The great redemptive event of the New Testament. Why were all the Jews in Jerusalem in the first place? Celebrating the Passover. Paul says that Jesus is our Passover lamb who was sacrificed. So Jesus' redemption is described as a second exodus, a greater exodus, where we were brought out of the kingdom of darkness and out of slavery to sin and brought into covenant, new covenant with God. You have old covenant and new covenant. You have the physical temple in Jerusalem, and you have Paul describing us as the true temple of God in Ephesians 2. You have the earthly Jerusalem, and in Revelation 21, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have the earthly sons of David who were kings, and you have the ultimate son of David, Jesus, who is the king forever. You have Satan messing things up in the garden, Satan being thrown into the abyss at the end. The curse being placed upon the earth, the curse being removed at the end. You see? Thematic unity all through the storyline of the Bible, from Old Testament to New Testament. And you could go on and on. I could show you many other things, but the church recognized this about the scriptures. They recognized that it possessed this divine quality of unity and harmony in terms of its storyline and structure and themes. Let me just give you a few quotes here. Irenaeus said, "All scripture which has been given to us by God shall be found by us perfectly consistent, and through the many diversified utterances there shall be heard one harmonious melody in us, praising in hymns the God who created all things." Justin Martyr said, "I am entirely convinced that no scripture contradicts another." So you could say that, yes, skeptics are going to try to point to errors and contradictions, and Christians have spent a lot of effort showing that these perceived errors are not truly errors, these contradictions are only perceived contradictions, and how they can be harmonized. We don't always know exactly the solution to every difficulty, but I say this. If someone comes and says, "The Bible's full of errors," say this to them. Say, "Show me one." So chances are, the person who says that has no idea. They've never read the Bible. They couldn't bring to mind a single error, right? If they do point to a text, chances are, because the vast majority of the time, there's actually a very simple explanation to the perceived error. A very savvy skeptic might be able to point you to some of the more difficult ones, in which you have to spend more time looking at how it's harmonized. But the point is that the attacks are often very invalid. It's like focusing in on the most difficult places and missing the broader consistency and saying, how remarkable that there is this unity and consistency between these 66 books written by 30 people in different times over a period of 1,500 years. Instead of focusing in on places where there's perceived contradictions, step back and just recognize the incredible consistency that there is as well. Okay? And in all this, let me just say, this is one of the reasons why the church has recognized the scripture as being from God, because it possesses these divine qualities. Now, the reason why the church has recognized it and not the world is why? Why does the world not recognize these things?
Love the dark.
Exactly. So, what does it take to be able to recognize the divine qualities of Scripture? Yeah, let me leave you with this. Paul said this, "And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So if you're asking why the world doesn't recognize these qualities about Scripture, it's because they're spiritually discerned. This is why the church has looked at the Scripture and recognized its divine attributes as one of the attributes of canonicity. We'll talk about the others in weeks to come, but let's end here. Father, we thank you for the beauty and excellency of Scripture, the efficacy and power of Scripture, and the unity and harmony of Scripture. We marvel at it. You have given us eyes to see it. You have given us the mind of Christ as you filled us with the Spirit who teaches us these spiritual truths. We know, Lord, that you have caused your church to recognize the Scripture and to affirm the canon as a result of, in part, these divine qualities that we've seen in it. And Lord, we pray that you give us confidence in these things and wisdom to be able to understand why it is that we believe we have the right books in the Bible. Help us to be able to give an answer to those who ask us about the hope that we have within as well, even as a result of being equipped through a class like this. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.